Mr. Bornhorst, turn to Matthew chapter 16, brethren. Matthew chapter 16. We'll see a little bit about the responsibility of Jesus Christ. One of the major fulfillments that he came to accomplish when it came the first time. Let's begin our reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and yet others, Jeremiah, are one of the prophets.' And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon answered and said, 'Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter.'" Not going to go into all the Greek, just that you're a little stone, you're a little pebble. "But on this rock," speaking of Jesus Christ, that major boulder, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." So we see that this Jesus is beginning to build an organization. And I use the word organization loosely, because we know the church is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The United Church of God is part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, but we also are registered as an organization to be able to do what? To do a work, you know, to accomplish what we need to do. So he was beginning to build, actually start and then build, quite a group. It grew quite large, especially very quickly in the Middle East there in Jerusalem. Now come over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we'll look at a couple of verses here, beginning with verse 25. Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. It says here that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, who later became Paul. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church." You know, that church that Jesus Christ said he would build. And we know that began on what holy day? Yeah, it began on the feast of Pentecost. We know that there were 300,000 added. 300,000. There were 3,000. Oh, what are zeros, right? We know that 3,000 were added in one day. So this church began to grow. And it expanded up into the area of Antioch. We know eventually out through Asia Minor, over into Macedonia, Greece, etc. So they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you have this person, this being known as Jesus Christ, who walked, talked, taught his disciples, preached to many people when he walked this earth, started his church. We know it began on the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, began to expand out. And the influence, you know, Jesus' influence is beginning to have an effect even on society. And it says that they, and as we understand this, and many commentaries bring out, the society around them, neighbors, business people, community members, began to call these people who were following this person called Jesus, began to call them what? Christians. You know, Jesus, the Christ. And so it became known among many in the society in Antioch, and they began to call them Christians. So we see a growing organization that had its genesis in the first century A.D., and it was one of the founders called Jesus Christ who started this body. Come on down to John chapter 6, or over to John chapter 6. this person, this being, this individual called Jesus, had some very startling words for those who were listening to him. And we'll see by the time we finish that there were so many who were followers of his, at least listening to what he had to say, that when he finished giving this input about what the body that he was building was going to do, it says that many did what? They turned and no longer followed him. Because they didn't fully comprehend what he was saying. And yet he was saying something very profound that we need to understand thoroughly during this time of the year. We need to understand it always. But, you know, we are talking about the Passover coming up, and we've had a number of sermons now, at least three I'm aware of, on there's another sermon dealing with meat in due season, something we should be aware of as we lead up to the Passover being taken this coming Thursday evening. So in John chapter 6, beginning our reading in verse 32, John 6 and verse 32, breaking into the thought, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" Well, the bread Moses, quote unquote, gave them came from heaven, came out of the sky. But Jesus is taking them from what? As he normally always does, the physical to the spiritual, right? We're talking about the true bread, which all of us need to understand and partake of. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, because the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives his life to the world. And Jesus said unto them, 'I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" Drop down to verse 38. He says, "Because I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, there's a major lesson in that for us, which we'll point out in just a few short minutes. Christ is doing that which he asked us to do, and what the leaders of the church, the body of Christ back then, ask the members of that body he built to do. But he says he came to do the will of his Father. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life, and again I will raise him up at the last day. Dropping on down to verse 48. This being who said he would build his church, called many into it, said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So we see here that Jesus Christ is really beginning to set the stages for what we do today, and that is partake of the bread in the blood of Christ, symbolically through the unleavened bread and the wine that we partake of on the Passover. And when we partake of that bread and wine, we're obviously showing the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. But we're showing a lot more as well. And that is that we are wanting to eat of the way of life that Jesus Christ has revealed to us. We partake of the life that he lived by how we live our life today. Very important. Now, if you come on down to verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, and who can understand it?'" They didn't comprehend. You know, they were Jews in particular. Eating blood, drinking blood, eating fat was bad enough. But cannibalism, you got to be joking. It was a hard saying. But they didn't hang around long enough to have Christ eventually reveal to them that he was talking about taking the bread and the wine, symbolic of eating of his body and drinking his blood. So it was a hard saying. And you drop on down to verse 66, after Christ says he understood that many of them would not understand what he was saying. You drop down to verse 66, and it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't grasp what Jesus Christ was emphasizing and teaching here. Brother, we need to make sure we fully understand and know what it means to partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The fullness of that sacrifice, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, that we honor and respect that sacrifice and we take it worthily by comprehending the fullness of what he did, but also even much, much more than that. So again, Jesus is building his body called the church. If you jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I referenced, I'm not going to turn there. We know that Jesus Christ says that as part of the body of Jesus Christ, we are to examine ourselves. And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have been doing that during this season. As I jokingly like to say, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? You know, we look at our lives and we say, you know what? Last year I set this goal to try to grow in this area, you know, to expand my comfort zone in this area. And, you know, I am doing better. I've grown in that area. And with God's help, I really am grateful for that. This other area, maybe I still need a little bit more development, right? That this is where the examination comes in, right? My son Scott is in Thailand right now, and he went for a week at this particular health spa, and they gave him an examination, and it came back quite well, you know. And he said he was just very grateful, you know, that he was in the 100 to 105 percentile rank when it came to his muscle mass, his weight, blood. You know, he was very grateful for the good things. We too should be grateful for the good things that we have and give God the credit, ask him to continue to bless us. That's part of our examination. But if you go to the doctor, they'll say, well, Frank, you know, hey, this is good, this is good, this is good. Then they have this pause, right? And they say, but this area over here, you could work on a little bit more. You maybe need a little more exercise. Well, that's kind of what we do when we spiritually examine ourselves. I'm sure there are areas of growth. Matter of fact, even in the good arenas, we want to develop and make that stronger, right? I don't need to put the quote-unquote blackboard up here again, go through the circles, do I, about examining our comfort zone. You know, God's called us to use our talents, our pounds, to develop them. The guy who, you know, gained 5, 1 gained 10, he doesn't say, okay, you gained 10, stop. No, it's an ongoing process that we want to continue to develop. So we examine ourselves. And I have a couple of scriptures I want to read, but let me give you the SPS. We had quite a long introduction there. Who is this Jesus Christ we are to follow? This person who, you know, began to tell his disciples about eating my bread and or eating the bread and the wine of the Passover and eating my body and drinking my blood. Who's that individual who then called 3,000 people one day after Pentecost, who expanded out to Antioch, where in Antioch, the members of the body of Christ were first called Christians. Who is this person that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ? Who is this Christ? You know, the modern translation says, Paul says, you should follow my example just as I follow Christ's example. And then the King James Version says, be you followers of me even as I am of Christ. And then the New King James Version says, my sheep hear my voice, in John 10, verse 27, by the way, John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Who is this person we're to be following? Who's this person that Paul says, according to the New King James, follow me as I imitate Christ? Well, we all believe that, don't we? That's part of our spiritual DNA, that we know we want to do what one of the leaders of the body of Christ said, follow him as he follows Christ. Who is this Christ? What is his character? What is Jesus Christ's character? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? Well, that's what we want to do for the remainder of this sermon. We want to look at Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, what he was like, what he's like today, and what it is we are to emulate. That's another good word, by the way. What is it? Imitate. Who are we to emulate? Now, I think all of us would say, well, we all believe we should do what Christ tells us to do, right? Would I get an argument on that one? I would win that argument because everybody would be on my side, right? We all believe we should do what Christ tells us to do, or our Father in heaven tells us to do. We know he says keep the Sabbath. We know he says to observe the holy days. He knows that we should be aware of the dietary laws and all the other things we can read in our fundamental belief booklet. We know we should do all those things. But you know, being a follower of Christ, imitating him, and more specifically, emulating him, means more than just doing what he said. It's much more than that. We should understand that all the time, but especially at this time of the year. It's more than that. We're also not just to do what he says, but we are to develop his very nature. We're to develop his very character. We're to develop all of his attributes, his characteristics. You see, we can come to the church on the Sabbath or come to the holy days and still not, what? Develop the very nature, attributes, characteristics of Jesus Christ. There's a lot about Christ that we need to know and we need to emulate. We really do. Not just do what he says. Oh, we should do those things. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, when he talks about examining yourself, there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there. You can put in your notes Galatians 6 verse 4. I'm not going to go there, but Galatians 6 4 talks about examining as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And I'm going to break again into the thought. He talks about he was crucified in weakness as a human being. Yet he lives by the power of God. And that we should live with him by the power of God that is turned towards us. That's verse 5. Verse 5, after all that, Paul says, therefore, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. Don't you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves. Examination is good in many different arenas. It's good for a husband and a wife to do. Examine yourself and say, how am I doing as a husband in my marriage? You know, am I fulfilling one of the attributes of Christ who said, what? I came that your joy may be full. Remember that? Christ telling the church, I came that your joy may be full. You know, we as husbands and our wives should say, I married you that your life may be full of joy. I didn't marry you to make your life a living hell. And our lives shouldn't be a living hell. Pardon my French. Okay. I came and married you because I want to help your life be full of joy. Is that we as husbands and our wives, when we examine ourselves, do we say, you know, maybe I could do a little bit more to make my family more joyful by how I conduct myself? That's just part of examining. Examination goes in a lot of different areas and arenas. You know, when it comes to the church, I examine myself. Have I examined myself? And am I a part of the Dayton congregation? I'm here to make this church grow and develop spiritually by my example, or by being a friend, by being loving and kind and not gossiping. These are all things we can do in analysis and examining ourselves in all different arenas of life. Examination is good. It can help you grow in areas and overcome areas that physically you might need to do. You know, people talk about, I got high cholesterol. I didn't know I had high cholesterol. So they'd go on a diet to try to what? Bring that under control. Examination helps you with that. Right? So examination is good. And here we find the Apostle Paul asking the church to do just that. This sermon is to be informative and for self-analysis. Not to be corrective, that's not the purpose of it. Just to be filled with information that can be used for self-analysis, examining ourselves, okay? You know, the Bible says not to do what? He who compares himself among himself is what? Not wise. We're not wise when we do that. Because people are at all different stages of growth and development in the Christian life. That's why the Bible is so filled about not judging and condemning. But we do want to compare ourselves to the Master. And that's Jesus Christ, as well as our Father, of course. And to say, well, this is the life he lives, and this is what I want to emulate, right? This is how I want to live my life. Oh, I know I've got a ways to go, right? We all can say that. But he's the example. He's the, you know, the example that is set there for us to look at. And it's a beautiful example. Now, a couple of translations of the Bible for 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, about examining yourself. We know it says in the King James Version to prove your own selves. Prove your own self means test your own sincerity. That's what it means. When you're examining yourself, one of the things you want to look at and analyze is, am I really sincere in how I'm living my life? Am I really sincere in my Christian walk? Am I really sincere in what I'm doing to be a member of that body? Am I really sincere in wanting to be called a Christian, as they were first called in Antioch? So when it says prove yourselves, it can also mean test your own sincerity. I can only test my own sincerity, and you have to do, are you really sincere about the life you're living? Only you really know that. Are you sincere when you come to church and wanting to be a part of the body of Christ? Or has it become a ritual? It's something we know we should do. I mean, if Christ told us we should do it, we'll do it. But we don't fully understand or grasp the fullness of why we do it. The sincerity. That's what, you know, Paul is really emphasizing. The International Standard Version on 2 Corinthians verse 13, verse 5, I really like, because it puts it this way. Keep examining yourselves to see whether you are continuing in the faith. Test your own self. You know, don't you, that Jesus, the Messiah, lives in you. Could it be that you are failing the test? And I know sometimes, you know, individuals that I've experienced, that I visited with in the past, you know, attended church for maybe 10, 15, 20 years. Something happens in their lives, as I gave you the one story about the lady in Dallas, who just drifted away. Gone about 8-10 years. You know, got caught up with a guy, okay, drifted away. You know, it was going to be the love of her life. They're going to die together. Had a child. They were divorced 3 years later. She continued, and she was examining herself, doing a self-analysis, and she says, you know what, I remember back growing up in, at that time, Worldwide Church of God, and being a part of the YIU, and had all my friends, and playing volleyball, and she says, she left, by the way, when she was 21, she said, those were some of the most enjoyable times of my life, you know, going to the feast, and just so much fun. She was baptized at age 20. I think she was 32 when she called me to come visit her. I didn't know her. I was transferred in after she left. And she mentioned to me after about 15, 20 minutes, I realized she used to attend. And she was saying that she was just, you know, for the last week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, month, just looking at where she is. And you know what she said? She did not like where she was. She didn't like it. She began to reflect on her past life. She began to examine. And she called and I for a visit, and I went out to visit with her. And she said, I really believe I need to get back to church. You know what I told her? I agree. You do. You know, I don't think she was unconverted. I think she had drifted from the faith. The spirit was kind of dormant. You remember what Paul told Timothy? Yeah, yeah. Stir up the spirit that is in you. And before I left to move up here, she was doing well. You know, she was able to reconnect with two. Many of her girlfriends had already moved out of the Dallas area, were married and had kids. But two of her friends that she played volleyball with were still there. And were in United. And she reconnected. And, you know, anytime that I would see her, she had a big old smile on her face. You know, and her child, who was still small, running around the hall, just like many of our kids, running into people. But, you know, running around the hall, having a fun time, enjoying themselves, doing what kids do, right? So that's examining. And it says, keep examining to see whether you are continuing in the faith. So it's a good thing, that self-analysis, to take place. The pulpit commentary, I just got this not too long ago on the internet. Says, proving your own self is something that must be an ongoing, regular occurrence, just like the International Standard Version brings out. And then the exposition of the entire Bible says, prove your own self, know you not your own selves. In other words, you need to know how Jesus Christ is in you, by which he means that if you took a survey of the things in your own soul, or I would say your own being or in your own lives, right? You take a survey of your own life, would it appear that Christ was in them? See, that's what examining does. When I examine in my life, does it appear that Christ is really in them with me? That's what we should be looking at when it comes to this time of the year in particular. So we want to keep improving, keep developing the Christian character that Jesus Christ wants. So what are some of the attributes and characteristics of Christ that we should have? Not just doing what he says, which we should. There are a number of them. Matter of fact, I've got pages of them up here in front of me. We are not going to get through all of them, okay? We'll stop at an appropriate time. But if you go through the Bible, you will find where Christ is described often as being holy. Jesus Christ is described as being holy. That's one of his attributes. He's a holy being. Acts 4 verse 27 says, for truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. To be done. This holy servant, Jesus Christ. Revelation 3 verse 7 says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. Who is holy. He who is true. He who has the key of David. He who opens, no one shuts. And shuts, and no one opens. Now, I don't normally give a lot of Greek and Hebrew words. But I have a few that I want to give to you today. And I'm going to give them to you and spell them for you. For those of you who like Greek and Hebrew. All two of you out there. The word holy is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios. It's from Hagos, H-A-G-O-S. And it means sacred. It means blameless. Especially in our spirituality. It means clean. It means a most holy thing. Thayer's brings out that it means a saint. A saint. It means properly clean when it comes to the Old Testament, you know, ceremonial clean. It means innocent. It means perfect, chaste, pure, again, and clean. It means venerable. Thayer's also brings out it means pure from carnality. Christ had no carnality. Prior to our conversion, did we have carnality? After our conversion, did we have carnality? Hopefully we're bringing it under control, right? That's part of the conversion process. But it means free. free from carnality. It means pure from every fault, immaculate. These are all words that describe Jesus Christ. This is his character, his characteristic, what he is. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter, chapter 3. And let's begin reading. I believe this is the scripture that I want. I'm beginning to wonder if I wrote the wrong scripture down here. Let me check one other place. All right, let's start reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you for your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. All right, one of you guys who has a laptop out there, or my wife, one of you ladies, I evidently have written the wrong scripture down. I actually added this when I was back in the kitchen. But it says, "Be you holy, for I am holy." I definitely want to give that to you, and I want to read it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 is not it. I thought it might be 2 Peter. Chapter 1, that's the problem. Thank you very much. It's chapter 1, not chapter 3. Oh, thank you so much. Now, let's start reading in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance." So again, he's talking about this conversion process, right? Not being like you were before you were converted. When carnality ruled your life, now you begin to get rid of that carnality. Remember, holy means without carnality. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." So we want to what? Develop that attribute or that characteristic of Jesus Christ. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And I don't know who found that for me, but thank you so much. I appreciate that. I don't know why I put 3 down. Because I just read it back in the kitchen. Dyslexia taking over, as they say, right? Thank you so much for finding that for me. I'll put your name down as being part of having given the sermon today on my monthly report that Cheryl does. So be you holy as I am holy. That's something God wants us to become. That should be part of our MO. As a matter of fact, if you read, I don't have this in my notes, 1 John chapter 2. John says, "I write this that you may not" what? "That you may not sin." He says, that was my purpose for writing. "I write this that you may not sin." But then he goes on to say, "But if you do sin," he probably realized most would, "if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation not only for your sins, but for the entire world." So he says, our goal is to be holy without carnality. But when we do let that carnality rear its head at times and we maybe sin, he says, we do have an advocate with the Father, because he knows that our conversion is not just instant in that we receive God's Spirit at baptism and laying on of hands. It's also a process, right? That's something we should understand also at this Passover season. It's a process. I've had more than one person, thankfully not too many, mention before the Passover that, you know, I've examined myself, blah, 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 and I'm not going to take the Passover. And I'll say, why not? I'm not good enough. I said, well, isn't that what the sacrifice of Christ is about? He says, examine yourself and then take the Passover, not don't take it. You know, you examine yourself, you see where you may need to grow, you make a commitment that I'm moving forward in my Christian life. We all should be looking forward to the fullness of what that sacrament of Christ truly means. So he wants us to become holy just as he is holy. Another attribute that Christ has that we are to emulate, it says Christ is righteous. Christ is a very righteous person, a very righteous being. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Section of scripture we often study at this time of the year with the Passover. But just looking at verse 11, not the word righteousness, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities. My righteous servant shall justify many. Which means he will be a part of helping us to become what? Righteous. Remember, it isn't just doing what he says to do. That's important. It's emulating who he is. His character, his attributes, and how he lived his life. The Hebrew word is zedek, and I'm anglicizing these, brethren. I wouldn't even dream of trying to pronounce it in the Hebrew or the Greek. But a zedek is T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q for those of you who want the word. T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q, zedek. It's a Hebrew word that means just. Righteous means just. It means lawful. Obviously it means righteous. And this all comes from Thayer's Hebrew. No, it doesn't. I misstated myself. It comes from Divers Brown's dictionary on Hebrew. It means just, lawful, righteous. It means just or righteous in government. In other words, Christ was righteous and will always be righteous in his what? In his administration. We all have responsibilities. You know, parents have to administer the affairs of the family, right? How do we do, fathers, mothers, when it comes to administering the affairs of our structure in dealing with and working with our kids? Are we just? Are we fair? Are we honest? Are we loving? Are we kind? Or do we, like Paul says in Hebrews, Christ always, what? Corrects us for our good because he loves us when it's necessary. We, as humans, sometimes do it for our own benefit. Kids are driving me crazy. Shut up. Go to your room. Right? That's not good. That's not good. You know, kid comes along and, daddy, 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 don't bother me. I'm reading the newspaper. Daddy, daddy, get it. Just go to your room. Not good. Not good. You know, child needs, if he has something important to say, it's time to put the paper down, listen, look him right square in the eye, listen to him. Hey, that's great, son or daughter. And when they're finished, you can go back to doing what? Reading your newspaper. How do we do when it comes to righteous administration? You know, that's part of what we're to be learning today. As a matter of fact, that's going to be part of my sermon at the feast this year, and that is righteous government. How, you know, based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, because I did a thorough study as I go through the harmony, just looking at the harmony from leadership principles and leadership positions. Christ was fair and honest. Do you know what kids say? One of the biggest things that comes out of their mouth? That's not fair! And have your parents ever been told that? That's not fair! And maybe at times it wasn't. Maybe at times it was. And they just thought what? it was unfair. But it was the best thing you could have done in the moment, right? How are we doing in being righteous in our governmental administration? It means just and right in one's cause. What you're trying to do in your cause is always going to be just and right, not self-righteous. Okay? Not self-righteous, but righteous in your cause. How do we conduct ourselves when it comes to that? It means just, righteous in conduct and character. That's what that word zedek means in the Hebrew. All these things, you know, come into play. It means just, righteous in conduct and character. It also means righteous as justified and vindicated by God. That's also what that word can mean. Now, that's very much for us, right? Are we not very grateful and thankful when we take the Passover service this coming Thursday night that Christ was righteous, and we become righteous as justified and vindicated by God, not by our own works, but by the grace of God. He's a propitiation for our sins. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to understand about Jesus Christ. It also means right, correct, again, and lawful. Those are all what is brought out by the differing dictionaries. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. Take a look at a New Testament word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1 verse 8. Paul writing here, and I believe it was Paul. I don't know why I always say that, because I think I keep hearing people say they don't think it's Paul or they're not sure. Since I think it's Paul, I'm going to use him and give him credit for it, whether he wrote it or not. Okay, I believe he did. First, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and after ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, his kingdom, his administration, just as we referenced earlier in the Old Testament. Verse 9 of Hebrews 1 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, from Thayers in the New Testament, Greek, the word is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, and I'll spell it for you. It means it's spelled D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It's from Thayers. And Thayers brings out that in the broad sense, it's a state of him who is as he ought to be. I like that. Let me read that to you again. In a broad sense, it's the state of him who is as he ought to be. And that is what? Righteous. And the condition of being acceptable to God. Very, very important. Righteous. In other words, the state of him as he ought to be. Theirs also brings out, it's the doctrine concerning the way in which a man may attain a state of approval from God. It means integrity, virtue, purity of life, correctness of thinking. Correctness of thinking. Feeling and acting. Being virtuous in how we live our life. So that's what Christ is. And he tells us that we are to be the same. Zedek, Hebrew. Dikaiosune, in the Greek, righteous. In government, one's cause, conduct, or character, vindicated by God and lawful. Another attribute of Jesus Christ that you will find written throughout the Bible is just that very simple word, good. Good. How are we doing, brother? Are we good? We might be good at something, but are we good as Jesus Christ is good? I'm not going to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the disciples there called him the good teacher. Of course, Christ, using humility, says, well, there's really only one good, and that's the Father. But you read in other places where it talks about Christ as being good. Now, the word in the Greek is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. It means of good constitution or nature. We might say this is an individual who is what? Good-natured. Christ was good-natured. Christ had fun. I'm sure when he traveled with his disciples, he probably had a good joke that he could tell every now and then. Probably better than most. You know. But you go through and read about his life, there were times when it seems that he's using a little bit of levity. He was a good-natured individual. He always had a good word for someone. He was always encouraging. The only time you find Jesus using strong words, like Matthew 23, who's he talking to? The leaders. The religious leaders who were responsible for the welfare of the people. And yet Christ says that my sheep are what? Sheep without a shepherd. He said that number of times throughout the Gospels. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Now they were supposed to have shepherds. A matter of fact, the religious leaders told them that they were their shepherds and they were in charge and you do what I say. And Christ said the same thing. Do what they tell you if they're in charge. Just don't do what they do, right? Because they weren't doing those things that were really appropriate. And they harmed people. So Christ was firm with those individuals. But overall, he was good-natured. Matter of fact, I jokingly like to say, whenever I read Matthew 23, which I read every year because we go through it in class, whenever I read 23, I read it ducking. You know? Woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto you! And I'm saying, okay, let's get through this chapter. But you know what? If you read that chapter, just a thought here, you go through the woes where he's really giving the leaders a hard time because of their abuse of the people. You get to the end, or towards the end of Matthew 23, and the nature of Christ, his real nature, comes out again. Because even in the context of having to correct them, he comes, and you almost see a change in his face, if I can figuratively say this, change in his face and a change in his tone. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen, right? Desert chicks, but you would not have it. That was his nature, you know. That was how he looked and how he, you know, examined, shall we say, what was taking place around him. It was never from a harshness. It was never from a bitterness. Matter of fact, he came to get rid of the bitterness and came to get rid of the harshness. Yeah, that was his purpose, was to save mankind, not harm mankind. And he knew the only way to really be benefited would be to do what we're discussing today. Do what he says. And for our guest here, if I were to ask anyone in this congregation, why does God ask us to do what he asks us to do, there's not one person who would give you a wrong answer. If they did, you would slap me, because I didn't get the point across. But Hebrews 10, verse 12 says what? Do all these things, my paraphrase, do what I ask you to do for your good, for your benefit. That's always God's purpose. It's always for our well-being. Remember, which we will not look at today, but part of his attributes, possibly the biggest of all, says God is what? God is love. It's what he is. And everything he does, everything he does from the perspective of love, of care and concern and well-being. Always. That's his mindset. And he's good. He was a person of good nature. So again, agathos means of good constitution or nature. Useful, salutary. It means good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. That's what this word means when it talks about Christ being good. He's a joyful individual, happy. And he's not an old grump. I've used the statement before, right? Have you ever met a person like this? You walk up and you say, hey, have a great day. He says, don't tell me what to do. You know, he's not good natured. Don't tell me what to do. Okay, have a lousy day. You know. Christ was a good-natured individual. He was pleasant, he was agreeable, he was joyful, he was happy. It also means excellent and distinguished. That's what the word means in the Greek. Excellent and distinguished. Christ sought for excellence. We as a people should seek for excellence in how we conduct ourselves and how we live our lives. Excellence is important, and it's good. Not, and I can't think of the expression, what is it when kids get this nature and it just drives them to the point that they end up having, they get older and they're just like this? You have to be perfect in every way. What's the word? Help me. You have to be Well, not compulsive. I'm looking for something where an individual becomes this way. Everything has to be perfect. I mean, you get A's and you think, well, I should have gotten A pluses. What is the word I'm looking for? Perfectionist. Yes, there's. Thank you. I'll give you credit too. It become perfectionist so that nothing is ever done good enough or well enough. You know. That's not what we're talking about. We want to seek to be like God and seek perfection, but not be like perfectionists with compared to how they evaluate it today. You understand what I mean by that, right? Christ sought for excellence. And I think we should do our best to do as well as we can. It means upright, and it means honorable. How about another attribute of Jesus Christ that you read about him? It's the big word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Huge word. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11 verse 5. Isaiah 11 verse 5. Again, there's that word righteousness. It says, shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, the belt of his waist. In the Hebrew, the word is emunah. It's spelled E-M-U-W-N-A-H. Again, E-M-U-W-N-A-H in the Hebrew. And the word faithfulness in the Hebrew, emunah, means firmness. It means firmness. It means fidelity. Fidelity. It means steadfastness. It means steadiness. Can you think of any scriptures that would be applicable for us when it comes to this attribute that we should have like Jesus Christ? I think of the word, a couple of the places where it says what? He that endures unto the end shall be saved. He who has that steadiness, who has that steadfastness, who has that firmness. There's another scripture that tells you that Jesus Christ fulfills this. It's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Who has that memorized? Anybody want to give me the what it says? Yeah, exactly. It says that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful to the life that he lives. He's faithful to the responsibilities he's been given. Remember, he came not to do his own will when he was here on earth, but the will of the Father. He was faithful in fulfilling that responsibility. That's one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. That's something God says we need to have. We need to be faithful in how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, and developing that attribute. We too should be the same yesterday, today, and forever now that we are converted, holding fast to the truth. Paul also realized human beings might have a little issue, right? You know, we stay steadfast for so long. How many have been attending church for 20 years? About 30 years. About 40 years. About 50 years. Okay. My first Feast of Tabernacle was 1959. I was still living with my mother in St. Louis before I moved with my dad. And it's a long time for me, and it's a long time for most of you. And if you're not careful, you can have happen what the Apostle Paul described, right? You kind of lose that steadiness. You remember what he said? Don't become blank in well-doing. Don't become weary, right? Be careful. Don't become weary in well-doing. The way you don't become weary is make sure that you, I have to make sure I am tied in with my Father and with Jesus Christ. They have to be my best friends. I need to carry on a regular conversation with them and hear the good things that they tell me. I get that from studying, right? Talk with them about my fun, my joy, my happiness, things that I've had. Hey, God, I had a great day today. This is what happened. Not just, oh, woe is me, this happened. No, you want to talk with them about the good? Yeah, maybe about the bad and the ugly. Most of us definitely talk about the ugly, right? Our problems and difficulties. We go to God and say, Father, I need help. Please, please, please. He'd like to hear some joyful things as well. You know, he wants to be our friend in all elements of our life. You have good friends, close friends, that you can talk with anyone about. You can talk with that person about anything. And often they don't judge you or condemn you. They may not always agree with you. But they want to what? Be a support. And so we have to realize that human beings can, if we're not careful, become weary in well-doing. And that one of the attributes of Jesus Christ is his faithfulness to his Father. His faithfulness, can you not be grateful, brethren, that his faithfulness is directed to us as well? Aren't you grateful and thankful that when he went through his life here and he went to his Father three times there, outside of Gethsemane and Mount of Olives, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. And I'm sure he and his Father discussed that. It was a very difficult time for Christ right then. And he came down the third time, you remember the story. He came down the third time, I think as Mark says, that when he came down, he found his disciples sleeping. Remember that? He went thrice, they fell asleep all three times. And he come back and he says, are you still sleeping? Let's go, it is enough. It is enough. The way I read that when he says it is enough is I have gone to my Father, I've gotten the strength, the energy from him, we've talked about it. You know, it is enough. I can carry on with the job. I can be what? Faithful to the responsibility and the duty that my Father has given to me and that I have accepted by becoming the Savior of mankind. That's what this Passover is all about. It's one of his attributes. And we can be ever so grateful. So how are we doing? First Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 21. It says, test all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will do his part to fulfill the job that he was given to do by his Father to bring you and me to salvation. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will accomplish it. Now, in the Greek for faithful, the word here is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. And in the Greek, according to Thayer's, it also means trusted, faithful. It means used of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business. How are we when it comes to our transaction, when it comes to business? It comes to being faithful in the execution of commands. Now, don't go there, but in John chapter 17, verse 1, you all may remember that scripture. You can look at it if you want. Where Christ says what? I have fulfilled the job you have given me to do. I have fulfilled the job you have given me to do. That was his prayer to the Father after he had instituted the New Testament symbols, after he had talked with his disciples and given them encouraging words. He now is wrapping up that whole element of that Passover time with this prayer, and he says, I have fulfilled the job you've given me to do. It's a specific job of becoming the Savior of mankind. You find that in John 17, verse 1. Christ was faithful in the execution of the command he was given. It also means faithful in the discharge of official duties. Christ did that. It means one who's worthy of trust. It means one who can be relied upon. Old Testament scripture says a man who what? Swears to his hurt. In other words, if I give you my word, I will do my dead best, however that statement goes, to fulfill the commitment I have given to you, even to my hurt. When I said I would do this, I didn't realize that this would, but I'm going to fulfill. I don't have that scripture memorized, but I think most of you know it, you know. So he that can be relied on, believing, confiding, and trusting. And then in the New Testament in particular, it means one who trusts in God's promises. You're faithful in believing what God tells you he's going to do. Fifth one is trust, is true, T-R-U-E. Fifth attribute is true. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. The Greek word is aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Objectively, it means what is true in any manner under consideration. What you see is what you get. Right? You're going to be honest, trustworthy, truthful in how you conduct yourselves. You're not going to be fake. It's not going to be a pseudo McCready, you know, or you put your name in there. It's going to be somebody who's honest and truthful. It means have a truth in reality, in fact, in certainty. You're not going to what? Shade the truth so as to get your what, position in the mind of somebody else. Even though what you're telling them may not be totally truthful. But you're trying to, what, convince them to side with you as against whomever. Right? So you kind of fudge a little bit. Or you kind of don't tell the whole truth in a situation that needs the whole truth. Right? In the court of law, they like to say what? That's right. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, if they would just follow that, right? They would just follow that. So in reality, in fact, and what is true in things pertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth, Christ was faithful in that arena. It means truth is taught in the Christian faith. Truth respecting God and the execution of His purpose, the Father through Jesus Christ. Christ brought us truth that was given to Him by the Father. And Christ wants to share that with all of those who are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the scripture that comes to my mind while I'm up here speaking, He says, I no longer call you what? Servants, I call you friends. Why does He call us friends? Anybody know? Can anybody finish that scripture? The audience participation. I call you friends because? Anyone? You no more friends. You no longer call you servants. I call you friends because I have. Maybe I need to just let you guys look that one up. I have revealed unto you, right? I now have revealed unto you That revelation is what he's doing, what he's planning, what he's accomplishing, our future. We're joint heirs with Christ for the future. I no longer call you servants, but friends, because he's revealed unto us. He's given us his truth and what's going to be happening and occurring. Theirs brings out subjectively truth as a personal excellence. It's the candor of mind which is free from affection or affectation, okay? Free from pretense, free from falsehood, and free from deceit. Christ was not anyone involved with deceit. I like this. Again, subjectively truth as a personal excellence, that candor of mind which is free from affectation, pretense, simulation, falsehood, and deceit. That's not who you are. That's one of the attributes that Christ says we should, what? Emulate. John 7, verse 18. John 7 and verse 18. John 7, verse 18. Christ says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. If we want true truth, it's going to be because we truly are trying to follow in the steps, emulating the very life of Jesus Christ. And there is no unrighteousness in him. There's no unrighteousness in him. First John chapter 5 and verse 20. Let's begin to wrap this up. First John 5 and verse 20. 20. First John 5 verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Him who is true. And we are in him. And we are in him who is true. In his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. One of the major attributes of Jesus Christ. Eternal life. That's what he wants to give us. Now, aletheis, synonym for the word we just covered. Theirs brings out what is being emphasized here by John chapter 7 and verse 18, which we just read. Speaks of someone who is true. It isn't just true, but loves the truth. We as members of the body of Jesus Christ should love the truth. We should love speaking the truth. And we should always be truthful. And then in 1 John 5 verse 20, the word true there is another breakdown or a spinoff of aletheia. It's pronounced alethos, alethios, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. And that means that which not only, what has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name or the truth. In other words, who we are is true. We are not fake as human beings. What has not only the name and resemblance, but is the real, but in nature, the real correspondence to the name or the truth. Any of you ever bought a Rolex for $9.95? It says Rolex on it. It has a similar color, similar design. My son, who, as you know, Scott, is in Asia, Singapore, and does work in Hong Kong and Singapore and other places. He says, you can get a Rolex in almost any corner. Usually, he says, about $19.99, $20. He said, but they're everywhere. It says Rolex. But I want a Rolex that's not fake, right, if I'm going to have one. I don't want a fake Rolex, and I'll never have one because right now I can't afford a Rolex. But the point being, what you could buy in the street in Hong Kong isn't real. It's not the real thing. And he who is a lover of the truth is an individual who not only has it a name and resemblance, but has the real nature corresponding to the name or the thing. So the Rolex is fake, unless it's the true thing. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we? Are we really true? Are we fake in our life? Do we love the truth so that we live the truth? Yeah, very important statements. Now, brethren, we're going to end with this attribute. And as I mentioned to those in Cincinnati last week, we will have another sermon going through some of the other attributes of Christ. It will be after the Passover. But remember, we're not just to do what he says. We are to do what he says. Okay, we're to do and follow the precepts, the teachings of what he gives. But we're also to imitate who he is. And develop the very nature, the very characteristics, the very attributes of Jesus Christ. And so part of our examination, our self-analysis, is to compare ourselves to these attributes of Christ and say, how are we doing? Because this is what God has called us to. A good-natured, loving, kind, faithful, truthful individual. So we'll break there and pick this up next time I speak.